All right, so I don't I like to ask you questions from up here, but I don't always ask for a show of hands. But I'm actually going to ask for a show of hands this morning. This should be kind of fun. Who here this morning, by show of hands, has ever been Rickrolled before? All right. Now, some of you may not even know that you were Rickrolled when, in fact, you were. Do you remember that song back from the 80s, Never Gonna Give You Up by Rick Astley? Do you remember that one? Okay. Have you ever clicked a link in an email thinking it was going to go to, like, I don't know, something, but instead went to the music video of that song instead? If that's you, you have been Rickrolled. It is an internet meme that has been going around for, gosh, 10, 15 years now at this point. I think the worst time I ever got Rickrolled, I clicked a link that someone sent me. It took me to a webpage that had this music video playing, and every time I went to close it, as my mouse pointer went over the X, it jumped somewhere else on the screen. So I'm like constantly chasing it, and I couldn't stop it. It was awful. I had to just completely like power down my whole computer. It would just completely took over. It was almost like a virus. It took over everything. So if that has happened to you, you can say that you have been Rickrolled. I want to read to you a passage this morning and spend some time together in what I believe is the closest thing to being Rickrolled that you will find in the Bible. Now, by that, I don't mean a joke. I just mean being surprised by a message from someone who says, I'm never going to give you up, and I'm never going to let you down. So turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to read, we're on page 728. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, I'm going to be reading the entire chapter here beginning in verse 1. Note the heading of our passage here, the Lord's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah or demolish you like Zeboim? My heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you. And I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria. And I will bring them home again, says the Lord. For all of Hosea's depiction of God as a betrayed spouse, and we've spent three, four, five weeks now looking at this message of God as a betrayed spouse, Hosea also reminds us here that God is, before all else, a father. Of all the various portraits in the Bible of God, these concepts and these symbols and these images that help us mere mortals with our finite minds and our limited understanding of things, of all the portraits of God that the scriptures give us, Father is the only one that comes to us from heaven down, right? So when the Bible calls God, you know, a shepherd or a judge or a priest or even king, these are all ideas that are borrowed from the world around us that help us to know how we relate to God. And yes, he is all those things toward us, but fatherhood uniquely stands apart from those as something that God is within himself. before there was ever a world that he created, before there were ever symbols and images and portraits from our world to help us understand what God is like, God was eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, in one sense, we have to be very careful that we don't read too much into the fatherhood of God. There's no doubt, no shortage of people in here this morning who have had such bad experiences of earthly fatherhood that the concept is just too loaded with baggage. You bring your hurts, you bring your brokenness, you bring your experience to bear on that word, on that concept. And if we're not careful, we can take the sort of broken view of fatherhood and we can project that onto God instead of letting the scriptures inform us what true fatherhood really is. And so we have to be careful that we don't read too much into calling God Father. But we also have to be careful that we don't read too little into the fatherhood of God and fail to let what is essential to his nature give shape to all of our understanding of who he is. Yes, he is a shepherd. Yes, he is a priest. Yes, he is a king and judge. But before all else, he is Father. And Hosea is not going to let us make that mistake of forgetting this essential this essential aspect to his essence and his nature. And so here in this chapter, he gives us this incredible insight into the nature of God, perhaps the boldest you can find, I think, perhaps in the entire Old Testament. We're told in verse 1, God, the Father, has made Israel his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Now this love, of course, that he's speaking of in verse 1 is the love of a father. And the emphasis here is not so much on the sentiment of love as much as it is on the deliberate action of love that God himself took on the behalf of Israel, right? He loved Israel. He took action on behalf of Israel, not because Israel was worthy, not because of Israel's good qualities, but out of his own loving nature. This is the nature of God to love and to take notice of and to have compassion for and to act, right? This is a love that is expressed in the concrete works of redemption, in his own covenantal commitments. Why did God commit himself to Israel like he did? It was out of his love. It wasn't because of anything they did. And this is a principle of the scriptures, not just taken from, you know, the last quarter of them in the New Testament. This is a principle of the scriptures from the very beginning, that God is gracious and merciful and loving out of his own nature and not in response to anything you or I could ever do. Now, that being said, that the love spoken of here is the action of love, that is not to diminish the fact that there is also a very real sentiment of love in the heart of God. God called Hosea to do what he did. You remember back in chapters 1, 2, and 3 when we spent those uncomfortable weeks there looking at what God asked Hosea to go do. God asked him to go do this for a reason. Hosea was to live out in real life, in his own home, this message from God's own heart. God called him to do something with a purpose that through Hosea's experience, Israel might come to see portrayed and to understand, you know, God's own feelings of hurt and betrayal at the hand of Israel's own adultery. And it wasn't a symbolic hurt. It wasn't some hyperbolic thing, as if God is just, you know, he's this stoic, you know, unfeeling deity out there, and, you know, he doesn't really feel anything. He's not really moved by anything. And so all these things are just symbolic. No, this is there's a very real sentiment of love. And on the contrary, a sentiment of betrayal in the heart of God. You know, for 700 years and more, Christianity in the West, Western Christians have been captive to the philosophical concept of what we talked about in week one, what's called divine impassibility. And you might be saying, what are you talking about? Like, Gesundheit. Sound like Pastor Sean just sneezed up there. No, it's a philosophical idea that the church brought into its theology. And I understand part of it. The idea, of course, is this. When you say divine impassibility, what you're saying is that, basically, God cannot feel pain, and God cannot have emotions. Because for God to feel pain or to have emotions would mean that in some way he's not perfect or whole within himself. Right? So it's this idea that if God is perfect, if God is infinite, if God is, you know, God, well then it's incompatible. His divinity is incompatible with passion or emotion. And you know, I'm no philosopher. I'm an armchair theologian at best. But my finite brain, when I hear that, I say, how does that even begin to square with what the scriptures tell me? The Bible has a wisdom that far exceeds our deepest philosophical thoughts. Forget your philosophy. What does the scripture say? When I come to the Bible, when I read what the Bible tells me about God, I have a hard time reconciling that with the idea that God is unfeeling or lacks any type of passion. Yes, we can affirm that God is not capricious. You know, he's not bound to his emotions. His emotions don't swing wildly and unpredictably and inexplicably from one moment to the next. That sounds a lot like you and me. Our emotions are broken. Our emotions are corrupted by sin and by our broken, fragile human nature. That's how we are, but that's not what God is like. And so we can say, absolutely, God is not like that. God does not suffer emotional disorders. You know, everything God thinks and says and does and feels is always consistent with his own essence and purposes. He's not conflicted like you and I so often are. How often are you conflicted by your emotions? You know, how often is your mind and your heart, you know, at war with one another? I know this is true, but I feel this way. Or I feel this way, but I know I shouldn't. That there is no such conflict in God. He is not divided. He is whole and perfect and sufficient within himself. But that does not mean he is unfeeling. And it does not mean he lacks passion. He may not be emotional like we are, but he is clearly personal. He is clearly relational. And our passage here clearly affirms that God is moved at the level of his own heart. Let's unpack this a little bit. Let's look again at our passage here. Look at verse 3 and 4. Look how these verses begin talking about the tenderness of Yahweh towards Israel. Verse 3 begins with saying, I myself taught Israel how to walk like a little baby. Like a little baby, I taught Israel how to stand and to walk. I led him along by the hand. You know, those of you who have raised children, you know full well just how much, you know, effort and work and time and patience it takes to teach a baby how to walk, right? I remember all three of mine when they were little, you know, standing them up and holding their hands. You know, maybe they were standing on my lap or on the floor or something and trying to help them just to be able to stand upright for starters. You know, and they're always so wobbly. I always love little baby bobblehead. You know, they're just kind of wobbly. It's so cute. And you let go and then, you know, they kind of collapse and you grab them, you pick them back up. And we love when they start to crawl. It's so fun. Sometimes I love the inverse crawl when they're trying to go forward, but they're going backwards. It's so cute. But they just kind of scoot backwards. Or they'll learn to, they'll do like the sit and scoot. They're kind of sitting on their bottom with maybe a leg, and they just kind of like work their way across the floor. It's so cute when little kids do this. And then eventually, you know, they stand and they take steps. And then I'll never forget for each of them when they managed to walk on their own from me to Rebecca across the room. And it was just like amazing moment. And not one of them ever remembers a thing of it. Ever. Unless you have an iPhone and you're recording it for them to watch one day, they'll never for a second have any kind of cognitive awareness of all that it took for them to walk across the room. All the effort, all the encouragement that parents give their babies, all the support and the comfort when they fall and they cry and you scoop them up and you love them and you tend to their bumps and bruises and you know empower them to overcome and try again. All this stuff. It's just so much. I mean, that's the snapshot of raising kids as a whole. It's not just a moment of this. It's a whole lifetime, a young lifetime of this type of effort and intentionality. You know, I'm no different than you. I only have a handful of memories of my early childhood, but there's one that is indelibly ingrained into my mind and heart, and it was the day that I learned to ride my bike. We lived at the time in Ashland, Virginia, just outside of Richmond, so not too far from here. We lived there for about a year when I was in first grade, and So we lived on, I don't remember the name of the road, but I have this vague memory of the road we lived on. We had our house, it was kind of in some woods, and then that just down the road was a little church with a little playground, a little gravel driveway, and Dad took me out on my bike, and you know, he did the thing where he held the back of my seat as I pedaled, and he would walk along. I did it with all my kids. I learned this technique from Dad. It was brilliant. Walked behind them holding the seat, and here I'm, you know, Dad's got my back. I'm riding along, and then suddenly I'm going faster. I'm like, whoa. And after a moment, I come to a stop, and I look back, and Dad is like 50 yards behind me. And I'll never forget just the shock of him being so far back there. Maybe the like little flash of betrayal, like how dare he like let me go and not even tell me? He just like released me and didn't even tell me. And then of course all that was just overcome by the sheer, you know, euphoria of having ridden my bike for the first time. And as I think back throughout my childhood, every major developmental milestone, my mom and my dad were there. Man, I told myself I wasn't gonna cry this morning. They were there for me, and they helped me, you know, overcome, and they helped me realize, and they helped me do and believe, and God had taught Israel how to ride a bike. But once they got rolling, they never looked back. They never looked back. Instead, they became, rather than like the dependent, loving, gracious, thankful child, they became more like the sassy teenager. You know, the one who had just forgotten or took for granted or never really cared to consider in the first place everything God had done for them. And before we get a little haughty looking down at Israel, friends, every one of us in here at one point in time was a sassy teenager. Some of you still are. And I sure was. You're talking about snow. I can't think about snow without thinking about the time when I was about 14 or 15, and there was snow. We lived in southern Ohio at that point, and Dad was away on a business trip. He worked for IBM, and so he was often off doing projects and what, and you know, and when he was gone, it snowed, and there was multiple inches on the ground, kind of like what we just had. And when he got back, I'll never forget, he got back in the evening and came to the house and came to the door like a thunderstorm. Why has no one shoveled the snow? Now, teenage Sean thought this was ridiculous. How unreasonable of him to think that it's anyone's responsibility here to shovel the snow. And I sassed back to him. And after going back and forth, I concluded to my everlasting shame by saying, fine, I'll go shovel your snow. Yeah. It's the day I barely escaped my own death. I would love to go back and just grab teenage Sean by the shoulders and shake some sense into him, maybe slap him in the face a time or two. You know, the beautiful thing about that story was the grace that I was shown afterwards. No. We had a moment, though. It was a good moment. You know, the other day, I was out here shoveling my snow. And my 14-year-old came out and said, Dad, can I help? And I'm so thankful that my son is a far better man than I will ever hope to be. So, you sassy teenagers, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. Now, it's taken my whole life to just begin to wrap my mind around everything my parents did to raise me. And I still don't fully know, you know, all the sacrifices and all the hardship and all the toil and the nights that they were up because of me. in the tears they shed because of me and the stuff I put them through. I'll probably never know the sight of heaven, everything that mom and dad did to sacrifice and to love and to nurture and provide for my life. And you know, my kids will probably never know this side of heaven, everything that we do for them. You know, all the things that we have sacrificed and all the work and the burden, you know, the things that parents do for their children, they'll probably never know. I hope that they do someday. Not so much that they'll repay me. It's not that I want anything in return. I just want them to know. Isn't that what a parent wants? A parent wants their children to know they're loved. Not so that the children will do something for them, but so that they'll know that it would be life to them. It would be identity for them. It would give them purpose. They would know their value, that there's a reason for their existence, that they're the product of love. That's what we all want. That is what God wants for Israel. He wants them to know what he has done for them, not so he can hold it over them, so that he can manipulate them. Oh, if you only knew what I did for you, you would do this, this, and this for me. There's nothing like that in the heart of God. He wants them to know, so they know who they are, so they know whose they are, so that they have a purpose. That's the very next thing he says here. In verse 3, it was all about what I did to bring you up, to help you know who you are, that you belong to me. And the very next thing he says, I taught him, I made him my son, I taught him how to walk, I led him along with my ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck. I myself stooped to feed him. It's another way of saying I called him to myself and I gave him purpose. I gave him meaning, a reason to live. It's not just so you can toil away at life, you know, punching in the clock and punching out and then until you die and wondering, what did my life count for anything? No, Yahweh wants to take you and give you identity and give you life with him and love and purpose. Back in Hosea chapter 10, verse 11, Israel is like a trained heifer treading out the grain. Gee, God, thanks for the compliment. That doesn't sound very flattering, does it? But what's the point? It's an easy job she loves. God wants you to have a life that is delightful in him. Delightfully purposeful. That your life can count. That it would matter. That it would mean something. God made Israel his own. He gave them a reason to live. And yet, verse 2, the more I called to him, he says, the farther he moved from me. And there's a construction of words and ideas here that is actually repetitious throughout Hosea. This whole idea of the more, the greater, right? So the more I called to him, the greater or further he moved from me. Back in chapter 4, the more priests there are, the more they sin against me. How do you figure that? How is it that the more the people there are among the congregation who intercede between the nation and Yahweh, the greater their sin? What is happening? Chapter 10, the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they build. The more bountiful their harvests, the more beautiful their sacred pillars. Those are not sacred pillars dedicated to Yahweh. Those are the idols of their adulterous hearts. The more God does in my life, it's a way of saying the more God blesses, the more God works, the more God does for me, the less I care about him, and the more I give my heart away to another. Does that sound like your life? Sometimes I feel like it's my life. The more God does for me, the further from him I stray. And here's the thing. Israel's wickedness did not lay in their rejection of God because of how hard things were for them. You know, we can kind of understand that, right? If, you know, Israel had it so bad, they'd had it so hard, they suffered so greatly, therefore they were tempted to doubt God's goodness. And there's some here this morning, maybe that's you. We can rationalize that a little bit. We can kind of get, I get it. Your experience is rough. Can there even be a God in the world when life is so hard? But that wasn't Israel's wickedness. No, Israel's wickedness lay in their rejection of God despite how blessed they were. It was their response to his blessing that makes us so Inconceivable. Yes, both those types of rejection are wrong. Both are, you know, there's rebellion, there's sinfulness there. There's, you know, it's worthy of judgment. All that is true. But listen, viewed from the perspective of a father, one is greater than the other. One is greater. The father who lavishes mercy and grace and love and provision and protection and patience and all the kindness and goodness, all these things on a child, only for the child to perpetually and continuously reject it. There's a sting there that far exceeds the alternative. The medieval theologian Thomas A. Kempis once wrote this: many love Christ as long as they encounter no hardship. Many praise and bless him as long as they receive some comfort from him. But if Jesus hides himself and leaves them for a while, they either start complaining or become dejected. This is the Christian who, like Israel, loves God only for what God gives. This is the Christian who loves God but loves God selfishly. Or simply loves him less than other more important things. How dare God let me experience discomfort? How dare God withhold from me this thing I want? How dare God let this person do this hurtful thing to my life? He can't be good if I experience suffering in any form or fashion. That's the heart of it, of Israel. But he continues, those on the contrary who love him for his own sake and not for any comfort of their own, they praise him in both trial and anguish of heart, as well as in the bliss of consolation. Even if Jesus should never comfort them, they would continue to praise and thank him. What power there is in a pure love for Jesus, free from all self-interest and self-love. And I just wonder if maybe this message comes to us this morning as a chance for me and for you to evaluate the nature of our love for God. Maybe it's a wake-up call for us to be more intentional to remind ourselves. Listen, I need to be reminded every day the basic truths of the gospel. This the other day, my family and I were doing a little family devotional time. We were in Galatians 1, just the first few verses. And one of the things that leapt out of the page for me and for us was Paul is writing this to a church. And the message is, don't forget the gospel. It's not just for them. It's not for the unbeliever alone. It's not for the people, you know, suffering out there somewhere, the people in the prisons. Thank you for those of you who served in Kairos last weekend. We look forward to hearing more and more of the amazing things that God did there. But the gospel is not just for them, it's for you. And the question in our devotional time was, when was the last time you, Rebecca, Savannah, Nathan, Will, Sean, when was the last time you thought deeply about the gospel as it pertains to your life? And it was so profound. I've been a Christian pretty much my whole life. I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, I've been in ministry for over 20 years. And yet, I still need this basic reminder of what Jesus did for me. Not as if I don't know it, but oh, how quickly I forget it. How quickly I just move on from it to something more important, to something deeper, to something whatever. No, do we ever move past the gospel? May God never allow us to do that. May he instead fill our minds and hearts with the clarity of who he is, what he has done, and may we, as a response to that, choose to love him more than just what he does, but choose to love him for who he is. And if you don't know who he has made himself known to us. You want to know who he is? His heart is exposed right here. His face is beheld in Jesus Christ, his love portrayed for you on a cross. You can know him today. Israel, of course, failed to love him at all. Which is, here's the warning. This is the inevitable result of drifting away from him. It's not enough to just come to him once at an altar and pray a script and punch your ticket. I know we've said that, something like that many times over the years. That's because we need to remember this. He wants more for you than a one-time decision. He wants more for you than just to be baptized and profess your union with him in front of people at some point. He wants you to stay close. We're saved so that we can be in relationship with him forever. And when we drift away, when we move away from him, what's the inevitable result of that? Well, what happens when you take a coal out of the fire? It goes out every time. You pull yourself away from the source of life. You pull yourself away from the source of love. You pull yourself away from the one who is salvation, and you will die. You will die. And the details in verses 5 through 7 of our passage here list for us what that looks like in Israel's life. It's really like shocking and in your face, and it kind of hurts for us to read it. But God, through Hosea, says, hey, the enemies are going to come crashing to your gates. War is going to swirl in your cities. You who have enjoyed this land that I gave to you are about to lose it. You're going to be whisked out of here. You're going to be taken back. You were in Egypt. You're going back to Egypt. You're going to Assyria. You look to Assyria for help. Well, they're coming all right, but not to help you. They're coming to take you into captivity. You who were a people will no longer be a people. And in all of this, by the way, all these hardships are not God is throwing a temper tantrum. These are the consequences of their own actions. And so you and I hear this, and we have to evaluate, you know, our own hardships, right? We all have hardships. Many of them are just the product of living in a broken world. The world is broken. It is filled with evil. Jesus says this so much, it says as much in John 16, right? There, in the world are many troubles. You will never escape the troubles while in this world. They're everywhere you turn. And so many of the hardships we face are the result, just the product of being in a broken world and surrounded by sinful people. But there are those hardships, not all of them, but there are some that are simply the consequences of our own actions. Galatians 6:7 simply puts it, you will harvest what you plant. There are consequences. And the lie of sin is that there aren't consequences. I can just, you know, these little things aren't, we said this the other week, these little things aren't so bad. I know I should do this, but I'll do it tomorrow. And we buy into this lie, and before we know it, our lives are spiraling out of control. And we've lost the passion. We've lost emotion. We've lost the will. We become cold and hard and jaded, if not just outright shaking our fist in defiance in the face of God. God is not going to override a will. He will let you do that. And this is where Israel had gotten. After shaking their fist in the face of Yahweh so many times, this is where they ended up. And it's always what happens to those who, in verse 5, say, I'm unwilling to return to you. Despite all you have done and all you are doing. By the way, Hosea is a message of God pleading for them to turn to him. Even in the judgment, he hasn't given up. He's still saying, return to me. But those who persist in their unwillingness to return, those who are determined, verse 7, to dishonor him, those who are determined to desert him, will stoke the righteous indignation of the Holy One. No matter how much, you know, contemporary Christian pop culture tries to remove the fire out of God's wrath, it won't happen. There is always, the scriptures never do it. The scriptures never take the fire out of his anger. His wrath for sin and wickedness is real. It's because it comes, just as his love comes from his nature, so does his wrath as the Holy One. But listen, just as the scriptures never take the fire out of his wrath, they never take the warmth out of his love, nor the audacity out of his grace. And it is here, at what I think is perhaps the lowest point in our chapter, and maybe in the whole book of Hosea, at the lowest point, that verse 8 comes along, and it just completely smashes all of our concepts, all of our ideas, all of our preconceptions of God and our attempt to limit him and define him and characterize him and systematize him. We want to turn God into something that we understand, something we can control, something that we can, you know, wrap our minds around. And verse 8 comes along and it blasts it out of the water. Tell me if verse 8 sounds to you like some passionless, emotionless, impassible deity. Where he says, despite all that Israel's rejection of me, despite all I've done for them, after all the ways my love for them has been rebuffed and my heart has been broken by their refusal to love and honor and return to me, even in their ongoing desertion of me, in their ongoing rebellion and hostility and dishonor towards me, verse 8 is the great rickroll of the scriptures. How can I give you up? How can I do it? How can I let you go? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. It would seem to me that the most objectionable thing to the mind and heart of God is the notion that he might ever give up and abandon you. Do you believe that this morning? It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that the most objectionable thing to the mind of God is that he would ever give up on you. We think the most objectionable thing to God is our sin. Oh, God saw what I did or what I thought or what I whatever, and he's got it clearly. I'm disgusting to him. He's sick of me. I've done this thing 1,000 times. I asked for forgiveness 1,000 times, and I did it 1,001 times, and I feel dirty. And I'm repugnant, and I make God sick. How could he? Maybe he'll forgive me just because, you know, he's really a good guy, and, you know, maybe if I feel bad enough about it, he'll forgive me. Listen, I promise you, your sin is not nearly as objectionable to him as the very idea that he would not welcome you back to himself. And I can say that because that's what the Bible says. God, out of God's own mouth, how could I ever give you up? How could I ever let you go? For those who hear that and would just believe it, who would actually just agree with, okay, God, I take you at your word. As ridiculous as this notion is, as unbelievable, as much as it doesn't fit in my box that I have crafted to contain you, I choose to hear you and believe it when you say, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, because God's not like us. I'm God. I'm not a mere mortal. His love is not like our love. His forgiveness is not like ours. His grace is not like ours. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy, and someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, and when I do, the people will return trembling from the west. Like flocks of birds, they'll come from Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again. It's not just for Israel. It is for you. This is his invitation to you, whether you are a non-believer or a believer. It's the same invitation of God. It's not like The gospel is one message for the unbeliever, but a different message for the believer. It's the same message for us all the time. It's the message of a father that is welcoming you and inviting you back to himself. And I don't know where everyone in here is in your relationship to God. I wouldn't begin to pretend I knew. And I know some of you are very close to Jesus. And I look to you and I'm inspired and I'm encouraged. And it helps me want to grow closer to Jesus. I want to follow your example. And you encourage me in this way. And I thank you for that. But I also know there's some of you who are very far from him. You're very far from him. Maybe farther than you realize. And your heart has grown cold toward him. You've become hostile, perhaps, toward him. Maybe you're just outright at enmity with him. And maybe you've experienced so much hurt or pain and suffering in your life that it makes sense. I get it. You've been hurt so much that it's caused you to doubt that God could even be real. And if he's real, boy, I sure doubt that he's any good. I get it. And the Bible is not unsympathetic to that. Maybe yours is just simply the standard rejection and rebellion common to man. But maybe yours is from just growing so comfortable with sin, even as believers. Maybe you've just so presumed upon his grace that you don't even feel anymore when you break his heart. And in your comfort and presumption, you, like Israel, have slowly just drifted from him to the point to where, hey, we don't believe in divine impassibility here, but I do believe in human impassibility. There can come a point in the human heart where you are the one that is unfeeling. You are the one that is unmoved. You are the one that is unresponsive toward him. And that is a very lamentable and dangerous place to be. But no matter where you are on this spectrum, no matter how near or far from God you are, I want you to know this. If you haven't heard it already, let me say it one more time. God will never give up on you, and he will never abandon you. Ever. No matter how far you are from him or why, he will never stop loving you with all of his heart. There's a heart that is torn, not just by you, a heart torn for you. A heart, a father's heart torn for you. An incredible statement that this all perfect, all complete, all self-sufficient being would make him his own heart terrible by people like me. He's not here this morning to destroy, he's here to save. Those who hear his voice roaring like the lion in our hearts and who return to him will live. Even though we don't deserve it any more than Israel deserved it. He welcomes back to himself, the passage says here, the trembling. That is, the repentant. Not because we are worthy, not because of our own good qualities, but because of his own holy, loving, gracious nature, no matter how ridiculous and unbelievable and as audacious as that might seem. Friends, he's inviting you and me this morning to enter fully into the sonship that he has prepared for you, to feel the tenderness of his embrace, to receive from him life and healing and forgiveness and freedom and purpose, and identity, all those things available to you and made possible by the work of the Son and the abiding Spirit. I will bring them home again, says the Lord. Will you come home to him this morning? Will you put your trust in his loving, fatherly embrace? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have unveiled your heart to us through the scriptures. The scriptures with which faithfully and accurately and without error point and reveal to us the Son of God. Jesus, you are the Son of God by nature. You did not become the Son of God. You are eternally the begotten of the Father. Yours is true sonship. Sonship understood and defined from heaven down. And you show us what it looks like to be sons and daughters of the Father. We will never be sons and daughters of the Father by our nature, but we can become that by grace. You have made a way for us to be adopted into the family. And we know we have been adopted when we receive the very same Spirit of God that rose you from the dead. The Spirit who comes into our lives to apply all the benefits of the cross, to wipe my slate clean, to make me new, to give me new life, and to declare to my directly to my spirit that I am a child of God. By you, Holy Spirit, we can cry out to the Father, Abba, my daddy. And you can take the love that God is and so shed it abroad in my heart that I can love you as you have commanded me to. Lord, this is the hope of the world. The hope of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that my sins are forgiven, that the power of sin is broken, that I have new life and that I can be holy and that I can love by what you have done and by what you can do in my life today. Lord, help us to believe that in such a way that we receive this reality into our lives, and may it transform us from the inside out and give us all the things we've been talking about. Give us the sense of purpose and the sense of identity, the newness of life, the newness of mind, everything that we desperately need more than anything else in this world. Lord, come and be everything that we need you to be. In these moments of response, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.